this may not be what you would consider to be an Easter message this morning. I have been attempting to go through each one of the books of the New Testament and preach a message from each one of those, and I'm going to have at least three from the book of Luke, and this will be my second. So just want to share some thoughts on Luke chapter 10 this morning. So we'll read from Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And it says there, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now, this is an interesting point, because I don't know if the law as it's represented in the Old Testament ever talks about eternal life as a result of keeping the law. Now, maybe somebody can correct me on that, but I do know I did a word search in one of the Bible concordances online, and I couldn't find the words together in the Old Testament, eternal life. So, anyway, the Lord did say, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, Him that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise." I realize that the primary message of this parable is about who is my neighbor. And it's important for us to understand this. We can become just as callous as the two who passed by the injured man without stopping to help. But today that will not be my focus, but rather I will offer considerations on the rest of the story, as I think there's lessons there to be learned as well. This parable comes to us as a result of the question that the lawyer put to the Lord Jesus, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the follow-up question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, I don't know, I wish Alan was here this morning, I don't know the lawyering profession very well, but I have to believe that this lawyer, if he was a good one, had an idea of what the answer would be before he asked the question. Then getting the answer he thought he would get would follow it up with the next, thinking perhaps it would confirm his bias or his perception about himself. But to the first question, what exactly did he mean by eternal life? I know that this is not the primary purpose of or learning to be had of this account, but it did make me wonder, what was his understanding of eternal life? Did he understand it the same way as we understand eternal life? Because as far as I know, there's no mention of eternal life in the Old Testament as a result of keeping the law. The keeping of the law, it's very clear in the Old Testament, would result in earthly blessings. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39 and 40, for example, it says this, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and that thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." And then again in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 20, an instruction to be given to those who would be kings in Israel. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, as I was preparing this, I do get sidetracked. I'm going to admit to that right now, that I'm going to take a bit of a bunny trail at this point. But we'll get back to my topic at hand. But just as an interesting aside, I know this is off topic, but I can't pass by without comment. In this same chapter, the admonition we just read was there for three other specific instructions to be given to the kings. They were not to multiply horses, they were not to multiply wives, and they were not to multiply silver and gold. Horses, because they were a tremendous advantage in warfare, and God wanted them to trust him, not in their own might, when it came to war. And not many wives, because the heart of the king would be turned away by the influence of those so close to him. And yes, believe it or not, wives have an incredible influence on their husbands, which can be for better or worse. I trust all wives here are doing their best to be a helpmeet and a positive influence on their husbands. And lastly, riches, because getting riches can become an all-consuming passion and can get in the way of a right relationship with God. And as wonderful and wise as Solomon was, and as much as God blessed him, because in the beginning his desire was for an understanding heart to judge between good and bad, Solomon failed in all of these areas, and it was the beginning of the problems for Israel that followed his death. Now back to what the lawyer may have apprehended about the idea of eternal life. So although there's no passages that connect eternal life to the keeping of the law that I could find in the Old Testament, it was clear the promised blessing would extend beyond this life. There are passages in the Old Testament that lead us to believe that it was understood that the death of the body was not the end of our existence. For example, in Job 19 and verse 23, says this, "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This is a truly remarkable statement by Job. Where did he get this idea that he would live again, and not only live again, but be recognizable with the same physical characteristics that he presently had? Even so, his view or apprehension is simply of an existence after death, and presumably because he had been very pious in life, that being in the presence of God would be his reward. But it was actually more than that. Job saw God as his Redeemer, which meant that Job understood that there was something that could separate him from God, if there was not an intervention of some kind. And although Job may not have known exactly how this redemption would be accomplished, he understood that it would happen. Job, it's believed, lived before the law was given, because there was no mention of the law in any dialogue in the book of Job. God, at some time after creation, must have imparted to man an understanding of the reality of existence after death. We also know that both Enoch and Elijah were taken up alive to be with God, and that was because they had lived to please God, Scripture tells us. So the Jews had some idea that existence did not end when the person physically died. But did this lawyer connect eternal life to the keeping of the law? It would seem so. And indeed, the Lord Jesus acknowledged this in his response to the lawyer. He said, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." I think we all believe that if an individual was capable of keeping the law perfectly, that would result in eternal life. But we all know it's not possible. This answer that the Lord Jesus gave had to mean something beyond the life he was presently living. David, Isaiah, and Daniel all made statements regarding life after death. David devotes an entire psalm to the topic. In the 49th psalm, it's clear that David also realizes that a redemption is required, and it's not something you can do for yourself or that another man can do for you, and riches can't obtain it. Then he makes it clear that some will endure an eternal death, and others, because of redemption, will be raised to be received, into the presence of God. So let's read Psalm 49. Psalm 49 says this, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." So the descriptions of the afterlife that David gives here are much like what we see in the examples of the rich man and Lazarus, who is no doubt the same understanding that the lawyer had when he put that question to the Lord Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The difference was that whereas David and Job acknowledged the need for a redeemer, the lawyer's position was, "What shall I do?" He must have known deep down inside that when he measured himself against the law, that he would come up short. But this didn't stop him from going on to the next question. As I read this passage, I get this sense of inner gloating from this man that he was good enough for eternal life, and that this question of, now who is my neighbor, would either stump the Lord or reinforce his understanding of who his neighbor was and prove that he had done all that was necessary for eternal life. Little did he know that the Lord had a lesson for him. Before we go on with the parable, I just want to talk about eternal life a little more. It's clear from what we read that there were those prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth who understood that there would be a resurrection, and that the phrase eternal life meant a happy existence in the presence of God, and that there were those who would not be raised to the advantage of that blessing, that others would suffer an eternal death. But when we today speak of eternal life, although the words mean much the same, there is a difference. Different people use the same words with a different meaning. We are given a fuller understanding of what eternal life is as those who have been by faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:24 says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So although There were Old Testament men and women who knew a Redeemer was necessary and believed in a resurrection to life or eternal death. They didn't know just how that was going to be accomplished. But we know, because the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this eternal life we have is not a future possession. It is something that we have right now and that we are assured of. We are washed, sanctified, justified, a new creation, born of the Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So now the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? No doubt he had an idea in his mind of what a neighbor was, but there is equally no doubt that it was not what the Lord was about to describe. And the Lord isn't going to make an understanding of who a neighbor was the only lesson. The Lord Jesus knew the heart of this man. He knew that the lawyer would do just as the priest and the Levite did, and the lawyer knew it too. Now to learn a lesson by having to pattern his behavior of that of a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, must have been particularly galling. In the end, he was forced to answer the question for himself. It's hard to believe, but there's no doubt that this was truly a revelation for this man, and it's a lesson for us as well. For us, the takeaway might be similar, but it's more than just the obvious lesson of helping those less fortunate or in need. Would I be wrong to suggest that the Lord allows for us to be in situations that force us to look at things differently, in ways that we hadn't thought of before, that exposes who we are to ourselves? That's kind of what happened to this lawyer. We need to pay attention to those moments and those lessons. Scripture puts it this way in James chapter 1. "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." But there are other things to learn from this parable that may not be the primary point, but are of interest. The first is the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. What was Jerusalem? It was the one city on earth where God had chosen to place his name. 1 Kings 11:36, "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." In God's mind, there is no city like Jerusalem, a city that has special interest. He has a special interest in even today. And this man had turned his back on that city and was leaving it behind. We don't know why he left it, but the picture is that he was leaving the place where God's favor could be enjoyed for something else. And where was he heading? To Jericho. And what do we know about Jericho? Well, it was the first city that the children of Israel encountered when entering the promised land. It was destroyed, and a curse was proclaimed by Joshua that the man who rebuilt the city would lose his first and last son as a result. And this indeed happened. But Jericho is referred to in the Old Testament as the city of palm trees. What do you think about when you think of palm trees? Usually you think of pleasant temperatures, a place that is easy to live in because the temperatures are moderate and consistent. I read that Anthony gave Jericho's palm tree groves and balsam gardens to Cleopatra. And this was just a few years before the Lord Jesus was born. So Jericho could picture to us the best situation that the world can offer. Interestingly, the city of Jerusalem sits about 2,600 feet above sea level, and Jericho sits below sea level nearly 900 feet. Often said to be the oldest occupied city at the lowest elevation. A difference in elevation between the two cities of about 3,500 feet over a distance of 17 miles. Now, I did the calculation, and my math might be wrong. Maybe somebody can tell me that. But I did the calculation, and that would be approximately a 4% grade over 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, a downward grade. Very easy to go down, but a little more challenging to go up. But this seems to be the path that many choose. How many people do you know that have chosen a similar path? Jericho to the natural man would seem to be an attractive place, a place where the living is easy, lots to enjoy. So many turn their back to God and head down what seems to be a very easy path to a better place, but it is a downward path. We shouldn't pat ourselves on the back that perhaps we haven't gone that way because it's such an easy road to embark on. Now, I know this is just a parable, but what was it that led this man to make the decision to go down to Jericho? What is it that happens in a person's heart and mind when they decide that enjoying what the world has to offer is more important than a right relationship with God? That my way is better than God's way. I personally know some who have done this, and it has never turned out well. When self-will collides with God's will, the freedom and happiness that some thought they would experience just never happened. And in fact, lives were lived in turmoil much of the time. God makes us His children in a loving relationship with the purpose of blessing us and maturing us to please Him and bless others. The devil, on the other hand, makes us slaves simply for the pleasure he takes in ruining us. Again, I'll say this is just a parable, and I'm reading more into it than we are told, but what happens to the man on this downward path? Well, he runs into some serious trouble that leaves him mortally wounded. We could say that it was terrible what happened to him, and it was, but perhaps it was the grace of God that intervened and saved him from a worse outcome. We shouldn't be surprised if God, who cares deeply for each of His own and who loves every person on the planet, allows circumstances in our lives that are uncomfortable or even hurtful to stop our downward descent into the world. I'm reminded of John Newton, who had a very godly mother who taught him from the Word of God when he was young and prayed for him. But he chose a wild and immoral life as a sailor and a slave trader, and who for himself for a time was a slave in Africa. It was during a storm when some men were swept overboard that he hung on to the ship's wheel for many hours and that he called out to God for mercy. As a result of this ordeal, he was brightly saved. And became a student of Scripture, a hymn writer and a preacher of the gospel. God answered the prayer of his mother, although it took many years and many hard lessons for John Newton. Of all the many wonderful hymns he wrote, perhaps none have had a greater impact than Amazing Grace. No doubt, John Newton had read the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy and could relate. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. The man in the parable happened to know that leaving the place where God was wrong, but he did it intentionally nevertheless. It's interesting to note that the priest and the Levite were on the same downward path, and perhaps there's some lessons for us to learn in that as well. Everyone here has had the privilege or opportunity to know truth as presented in the Word of God. May God grant us the grace to be purposeful in living out what Scripture teaches us so that we can avoid hurtful conflict and the ambushes of the enemy, and instead be a real blessing to all around us.